So we're reading from Epistle of Philippians this morning, chapter 1. We return to our study of Philippians, and we're in verse 27 through the end of the chapter this morning. The Apostle Paul writes, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and I see you, or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that is from God, because to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me." It's been several weeks, and just as a review, I'd like to remind us that Christians are called to be like Jesus Christ. That's what our name is, Christ-like, coming from the Greek. And this term here that the Apostle Paul writes in verse 27, "Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." It is a word that in the Greek, or it's a phrase, it's a series of words that means you are citizens. And the word citizens to Christians in a biblical context means that we are citizens of heaven, a heavenly kingdom. Secondly, our Christian life needs to be consistent to the demands and the standards of Scripture. Paul writes, it doesn't matter if I'm there or if I'm not there. Your life, your actions, your words, the way you live are supposed to be consistent to your calling as Christians. There's to be no hypocrisy in the way we live. The way we act in church is the way we have to live out in the world every day. At work, at school, whether we're ill, whether we're well, in the hospital, wherever life finds us, our life is to be constant and consistent. No hypocrisy. Paul says, "If I would come to you, you might act differently." But what he's really trying to say is, Jesus is here among us. And if Paul was here, we might act a certain way. Well, stop and think of how we would act if Jesus was actually physically here and present. And of course, we know that he is here. Where two or three are gathered together, there I am among you. And so our life today needs to be as if Jesus was standing here and preaching to us today. Thirdly, whether there or whether not there, there are four qualities in this text that the Apostle Paul says are reflected in the life of a Christian that describe our citizenship in heaven. And we've covered two of them already. The first one was unity. Unity is the theme of this epistle. Paul is writing to the Philippians about unity. Specifically, later on, he'll address some ladies in the church that were causing disharmony in the church. And he calls them to be united in Christ. Jesus Christ talked about the love that Christians are supposed to have one to another. And that will be a characteristic that the world, when they see us, will know that we are truly his children, his people. Unity is something that is supposed to be reflective of the church, and sadly in church history there have been many divisions in the church that the world looks at and says that we're not acting worthy of our calling, we're not acting worthy of the kingdom of heaven. The second thing that Paul mentions here is says that you stand together in one spirit and mind, working or striving together for the faith of the gospel. And the word strive in the Greek is the word that we get athlete from. And this week, as you see the Olympics beginning, you can see that every athlete wants to win the gold prize. And each one competes against each other. And Paul is not saying here, compete against each other. But Paul is saying, compete or strive together. The unity that we show when we work together. And what is it that's supposed to unite us? It's the evangelization of the people that don't know the Lord yet. Striving together, verse 27, for the faith of the gospel. Brother Gene is going through Jude right now, and when Jude begins his epistle, he says, I wanted to write to you about the faith that was once delivered to the saints. It embodies everything that we know about our salvation, about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, and that's what I'd like to discuss this morning, is verse 28. In no way are you to be terrified by your adversaries. You know, Scripture is clear, and Paul is clear in his epistles, and Jesus was clear when Jesus taught. He says, if we live worthy of our calling, we will in fact suffer some sort of persecution or some type of antagonism from the world. There's something that in English we call cause and effect. One thing leads to another thing. When a couple falls in love, it usually leads to marriage. In the very same way in Christianity, if we live the way we are called, if we live righteously, if we are aggressively involved in evangelism that Paul's talked about in verse 27, together striving for the gospel, we will face opposition. And the opposition, first of all, we need to remember it comes from Satan himself. Opposition comes in different forms to different people at different times in history. For the first 300 years of the church faced terrific persecution. Millions of Christians gave their life. And the very word for giving your life is the word we call martyr, mučenik. And it literally means to give your blood, to let your blood flow out. And Scripture talks about the fact that when there's no blood left in the body, there is no life left in the body. And of course, that talks about Christ's sacrifice on the cross for us also. But Paul's talking about, first of all, we need to know, we need to understand, we need to comprehend that if we will live godly, if we will live righteously, we will face some sort of opposition from the world. And Paul says, when you face it, don't be afraid. And you can say, Paul, that's easy to say. We would rather be blessed by God. And that's the basis of what we find today in our society. People come to Christ wanting Him to change their life and improve their life. And sadly, the gospel is presented today very often as come to Jesus and He will change your life and do something wonderful to you. But Jesus promised opposition. Jesus promised hardship. Jesus did not promise that everything would always be nice and sweet and glorious in our life. And the history of Christianity proves that. This word, do not be terrified. Terrified comes from the word terror. And we're familiar with that word since 9/11. When 9/11 happened, it struck fear into the hearts of many people. Especially the people that do not know Jesus Christ and are not saved. And yet every single one of those people that died in those towers in New York on 9/11, they either knew the Lord or they didn't know the Lord. And we have testimonies of people that knew the Lord and went into the Lord's presence without fear. Even when they were trapped in those upper stories there when the fire was raging. The word terror is a word that describes what happens to a horse when it gets scared. If you've ever seen a horse jump and throw its rider off, that's what this word in the Greek means and refers to. It means something that's sudden and something that is unexpected. Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, says that everyone that lives a godly life will suffer opposition or persecution. In addition to that, the liberal media and liberals in our society in general have a well-thought-out agenda that year by year is trying to remove all semblance of Scripture and morality and godliness and righteousness out of our public life. And if you live godly, you're called hateful, you're called ignorant, you're called politically incorrect. And Paul says, don't be surprised if this happens. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 5. He says, if you suffer, let it be that you suffer because you suffer for the name of Christ. And that Paul is saying the same thing in our text today. There's a famous book, Fox's Book of Christian Martyrs, that I would suggest if you've never read it, read it. It begins at first century Christians, the apostles, and on up into the 20th century. And although it was written many years ago, there's a newer version of it. It says Fox's 20th century and 21st century Book of Martyrs. And even to this day, even in the last few weeks, there have been Christians that have been murdered for their faith, killed for their faith in Africa and in other places around the world. And so opposition to the gospel is something that begins in the evil mind of Satan as a way to thwart evangelism. And if we're involved in striving and working together to spread the gospel, we will face opposition in some different forms. And in America, perhaps we are not being imprisoned or killed for our faith, but yet you will suffer or you will face perhaps subtle opposition. Perhaps if you don't participate in certain events at the office or at work or at school or societal events, if you choose on Sunday to go to church instead of working, or if you choose on Sunday to go to worship instead of meeting with people for ball games and things like that, you will be ridiculed and laughed at and scorned perhaps. And maybe that's the level of opposition we face in America, and yet we need to not be surprised if it intensifies into something worse than it is. What's even worse is that sometimes we face opposition from within what's called the church. For those people that preach the wealth and health and prosperity gospel, we face opposition. When we proclaim the sinfulness of man and the need for a Savior, you're ridiculed, you're laughed, and you're scorned. Even worse yet, and we saw that in Jude recently when we went through verse 4, it says, certain men have crept into the church to spread false teaching. Paul in Acts chapter 20, when he's saying goodbye to the churches and the pastors of the churches in Ephesus, says, I know that from within wolves will appear that will teach you false doctrine. And all through the epistles, every one of them warns about the possibility of this false teaching coming into the church. And the word that's used in Jude chapter 4, and it's used here too, and Paul talks about that. It says, the fact that we suffer opposition, we need to know that it starts with Satan and it continues with those people that do not know Jesus Christ. Unbelievers, people that aren't Christians are the ones that will oppose us in trying to proclaim the gospel. How often have you heard it and laughed at in the media and says, well, why don't you keep your faith to yourself? We don't want your faith. We want to live freely. We want to do what we want to do. And yet they are the ones that want to force their lifestyles upon us. And they want to teach our children their lifestyles. And yet when we want to proclaim our faith, we are denied the opportunity. What does this mean? Paul says that don't be afraid and don't be surprised if this happens because of two reasons. First of all, it proves that the people that oppose you are evil, and they are marked by God, and they are condemned by God. Here in our text, the way Paul expresses it, it says, to them it is a proof, or it is a sign, or it is a symbol of perdition. Perdition means lost. Perdition means condemnation. Perdition means you are on your way to the lake of fire. Perdition means you are separated forever, for all of eternity, from God. And it simply proves the character of the unbeliever. And at the same time, if you don't have fear from the opposition that occurs, that proves that you are God's children and you are living worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 5, 10 and 11, he sums up the reason why God allows Christians to suffer. You might say, why does God allow suffering? Oftentimes when somebody gets sick or when we see opposition, the first thing out of our mouth and our thought and our thinking is, why? God, why? Peter sums it up in 1 Peter 5. He says, it is to perfect It is to establish, it is to strengthen, and it is to settle the believer in the faith. And that demonstrates, and that's proof, that we are God's children. If you look up the Greek word right here where it says proof of perdition in verse 28, it means in a court of law, when a guilty person is standing before the judge, for the prosecutor to point to him with his finger and say he's guilty. It is to point out. It is what Jude in verse 4 says, these evil men that have crept into the church have been marked out by God for condemnation. And so opposition proves two things. If we're fearless about it, it proves our salvation. It proves that we belong to God as His children and as His people. And it proves that the people that are doing it are not saved and they're marked for destruction, condemnation. And the fourth characteristic of those that are worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ is in verse 29. Not only will we face opposition, but when we do, we are to face it without fear. And Paul says to consider it to be a privilege. Suffering for the Lord, to be a martyr for the Lord, to go through opposition is a privilege. And you say, wait a minute, Paul. He says, I'll take salvation. I'll take what God gives to me. But why? Why do we have to accept suffering as a privilege? Notice that Paul uses the word here, it has been granted to you. Do you know another word for granted? It is the word gift. It is the word present. God gives us a present in allowing us to suffer. And you say, well, that's a present I would rather not have. And that is true. As human beings, we don't like that. Stop and think about it. Jesus, when he was going to the cross, he also prayed. And he struggled in his flesh, in his body, and he prayed that night so intensely, using the same word, strife, contention. He didn't, in the flesh, want to go to the cross. But as God, he knew that that was what God had sent him. God the Father had sent him to earth. And so he says, let your will, not mine, be done. And he did it for the joy that was set before him. Throughout Scripture, we find people that had the privilege of suffering for Christ, for their faith. It all begins with Abel in the Bible, remember? He brought the sacrifice that God demanded. Noah preached for over 100 years while he built the ark, and I'm sure people laughed and ridiculed and scorned him. Joseph was sold into slavery for his godly lifestyle. His brothers could not put up with him. Daniel and his friends suffered opposition. All of the prophets virtually were murdered and killed for prophesying and asking the nation and calling the nation to repentance. The martyrs of the church. It's a privilege to suffer for the Lord. And not only is it a gift, and is the very word that we get grace from. It has been graced to you. You have been given the gift and the privilege of suffering. And notice here Paul says, on behalf of Christ. What this means is the privilege of suffering for the honor of the name of Jesus Christ. It's not for ourselves that we do it. We do it for the honor of the name of Jesus Christ. And it literally, on behalf of Christ, means for the name of Jesus, for the honor of Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 5 at the very end there, it says, when you suffer and you're established and strengthened and settled, then it brings God glory. And Peter says, if you suffer, do it because of your godly lifestyle. You know, it's one thing to talk to other people and say, you can suffer. And then try to escape it yourself. But not Paul. In verse 30, he says, look, he says, you saw suffering in me, and even now you hear that I'm suffering. What is Paul saying? Well, Paul is writing to the church at Philippi. And when was the church at Philippi started? It started when Paul and Silas came preaching the gospel there, and they were beat up and put into stocks and into jail. And at midnight, they were singing and praising the Lord. And remember, there was darkness, and there was an earthquake, and the jailer came. And he wanted to commit suicide. And Paul says, don't do that. We're all here. Nobody's gone. And the church was born that day in the city of Philippi. And perhaps that jailer is sitting here reading this or listening to this letter that Paul wrote to them. So Paul reminds them, he says, I know what I'm talking about when I suffer for the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ. And I only did that when your church was born, but I'm doing it now. I'm sitting in the prison in jail in Rome writing you this letter. Even now I'm suffering. And so let me ask you, what is your conduct like today? When people see us, do they consider us to be citizens of America, Russia, Ukraine, some other place, Argentina that we came from? Or do people look at us and they know that we are Christians and our lifestyle is worthy of being called a Christian? Are we united in our mind, do we stand together for the gospel? When opposition comes, how do we react to it? And do we consider it an honor to face opposition, knowing that it's coming from the heart of evil, from the mind of Satan, and we do it for the glory of God? My prayer is that we would have the mind of not just Paul, but the mind of Jesus. Because Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. May God bless his word. Amen.